it's fun to come on Thursday and see just the different faces and to see how eager you guys are to learn and to grow in these disciplines. And it's my only time to be here this year that I know of so far. No, I'm really, that's fine. I said I'm really glad. I didn't mean I'm really glad, but I guess out of the heart, the mouth now speaks, right? So, no, I am, I'm privileged to be here this time, and I just love you guys. And we have, I think I say this every single time I teach, but we have so much to cover, we've got to get going. And so we do. So let's start by turning our notebooks over and talking about the disciplines. Let's actually start by praying. Father, thank you for, thank you that your mercies are new every morning and great is your faithfulness. You are so good to us. We love you because you first loved us and you sent your Son to this earth to live a perfect life, sinless life, and die on a cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And Father, for those who are in Christ, we are forgiven and we're made new with new hearts. And we are still in a mixed condition and we're dependent upon you to walk in a manner worthy of our calling and to live as ambassadors of your gospel. Thank you that we have your Spirit and we have your precious word that instructs us. It's living, it's active, it's sharp, penetrates. And so this morning, Lord, I pray that we would sit under your word, that we would love your word's instruction to us, that we would be teachable and humble and soft and undistracted. For this next hour, Lord, will you work in each one of our hearts where we need to be convicted, Lord, would you do that by your Spirit, where we need to be encouraged, will you do that as well? And Father, where you want us to change and grow, Lord, will you just do that in our hearts? I pray, Lord, this morning that you would have your way in each one of us, that you would be made much of and you would be glorified. So we commit the morning to you. We ask for your help, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Okay, now we're going to look at Wellspring's purpose. We're here to equip and encourage the women of Grace Bible Church, that's us, to shepherd our hearts toward Jesus Christ with his word. So that we live gospel-transformed lives, thus strengthening the church. It does something. It strengthens the church. Our pursuit of him to live a gospel-transformed life, it strengthens the church and its gospel purpose. That's why we're here, and we focus on three disciplines. The first discipline is our hearts. Discipline one, and that's where we've been until now. The faithful woman of God shepherds her heart worshipfully toward God through the word of God, and in particular, the gospel. So we're here to encourage one another to care well for our hearts and to draw near to him and his word with our hearts, to worshipfully pursue him in his word with an expression of love and need for Jesus. And you know what? It takes discipline. Why we have to encourage one another. It takes discipline. It just does. That's why we call them the disciplines. It takes discipline that worship would take place as you read your Bible, right? You know, I'm so thankful that I have you all to encourage me to do that. And we are just here to encourage one another to do that. But when we are disciplined in shepherding our hearts, as we meet with him in his word, that's when we're strengthened. It's when we're strengthened in our love for Jesus and in our affection for him, and we want to live gospel-transformed lives and how we serve him and how we serve one another and how we obey him and how we think rightly, how we think biblically, and in how we guard our hearts. You know, Wellspring's verse, above all else, and how we guard our hearts. Because shepherding our hearts, remember, it doesn't end in, you know, when we close our Bibles. It doesn't end there. Our hearts need shepherding with what we know from his word constantly It's an ongoing shepherding. It's an ongoing strengthening in our inner man, in our hearts, and who we are at the core. And you know what? Life is busy, right? Anybody not have a busy life? I think we all could say we have busy lives. We do. And seasons change. Throughout our life, seasons will continue to change. And sometimes it's easier. Sometimes it's easier to do that, and sometimes it's a struggle. And so we're here to encourage one another to keep fighting for that, to make him a priority in his word, and it just takes discipline to be purposeful, to be diligent with meeting with God in his word. All right. The second discipline is about the relationships in our home, discipline two. And like Janet said, we'll be focusing on discipline two this morning. The faithful woman of God is concerned for those in her home and ministers to them with her heart fixed on God and his word. And you hear this all the time. Scott coined this phrase, I think. It could be easy for us to leapfrog over those relationships in our home, right? The people that are closest to us, to get to other things, even really good things, and maybe neglect those relationships that are in our home or those who enter into our home. And we're going to see even this morning God's concern for those particular relationships that we have in our home. And when we talk about household relationships, we're going to be saying it's, or I just want you to keep in mind, it's for everyone. Every single one of us sitting in this room, regardless of circumstance, regardless of situation in your household, discipline two is for you. It's for me. There isn't anyone that discipline two doesn't include. So whether you're single, whether you live alone or have roommates, whether you're married, whether you have children or whether you don't have children, whether you're empty nesters, grandparents, caring for family outside of your home, regardless of your circumstance or situation, the principle still applies. And so we just want to keep that in front of us. We want to give off an aroma in our household of someone who loves God, who meets with him in his word, who delights in him, and then lives out gospel transformed lives there. We want to make an impact there first. I love Scott's prayer. If you haven't read that lately, take it back out and read it this week. It is, and you know, especially before the craziness of the holidays come, help ground our hearts. But I love where he says in this paragraph, "I desire my heart and mind to be full of you because of what these pages reveal to me about you and all your greatness. I long for you to spill out of me into my home." Discipline two. "And wherever you lead me today, all who come into contact with me today must interact with one whose heart has drawn near to you and is striving to obey you. Their best hope for salvation or for growth in the gospel will come from one who has searched for you in your word and gazed upon your son in the gospel and who walks by your spirit." So good. That kind of sums up discipline three as well, right? With a heart fixed on God and keeping her God-given ministry within her home a priority, the faithful woman of God steps into the church and every part of life to shepherd others toward God and the gospel. And this is just how we care for those inside of the body and for those outside of the church as well. We're going to be stepping into people's lives, right? And so we do that as we continue to practice and grow in discipline one and two. All right, this is week five. I think it's week five. And we're beginning to see just how critical it is that we care for our heart and God's word, right? And like I said this morning, we're going to move into seeing the importance of God that God places on the relationships within our household, discipline two. And this morning, we're going to see God's inseparable relationship between his word, our hearts, and our homes, the household relationships. And we're going to look at nine categories this morning to help us see God's heart for household relationships, for those relationships that that may take place in our homes. We're going to survey scripture. We're going to kind of fly over scripture, and we're going to be working our way from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And we do that because God gradually unfolded his revelation to us, and we want to work from the front to the back so we get a full sense of God's heart. So the first category we're going to look at this morning is the relationship between the heart, remember our inner man, and household relationships. And let's start by looking at Exodus 20. So you can turn there, if you would. Exodus 20, verse 12. And as we look at this, we need to remember, Christians are not under Mosaic law. We don't obey the command to honor our father and mother because it's in the Ten Commandments. But we do obey it because Jesus taught it in Matthew 15. Also, when we see a promise in the Old Testament, most often it's given to Israel, not to Christians, unless it's repeated in the New Testament. Doesn't mean there's no value in Mosaic law, though. Okay, it does have value because it reveals to us God's heart. Remember, all of Scripture is revelation. All of Scripture is profitable. All of Scripture provides examples of which we can learn from. And it shows us God's character. And we just don't want to miss that. So we want to obey for the right reasons. We obey under Christ. We exalt Christ because he's greater than Mosaic law. All right, now, Exodus 20, verse 12 is in the middle of the Ten Commandments. It's Israel, it's the fifth commandment. And the first four commandments are concerned with Israel's relationship with God. They are vertical. And then we see this turn, this different focus in the remaining commandments. They're horizontal, which means that they focus on relationships between people. And we're going to look at those commandments that focus specifically on household relationships. So let's look at verse 12. He says, honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. And here he's speaking of the land that's promised to Israel. And we see here the first human relationship that God deals with is the parent-child relationship. The way children are to respond to their parents. They're to show them honor. And then verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. And here we see God's focused on the husband-wife relationship in the home. God provides instruction for that. And then in verse 17, God's concerned that Israel think rightly about their neighbor's household. When he says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Israel was to be concerned that they weren't looking wrongly. Israel was to be concerned that they weren't looking wrongly at another person's household. They were to focus on being content with their own household, to think rightly about everything and everyone in and associated with the household. So again, in the first four commandments, that they're addressed to Israel. The first four commandments are addressed to Israel's relationship with God, the vertical relationship, how they relate to him. And the very next thing he addresses, the very next thing, is the household relationships. Three times in the last six commandments, God deals with the household relationship. As God's giving Mosaic law, he had very specific expectations for the household and those foundational relationships. So we see already God's priority and what is important to him, right? So let's turn to Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4, starting in verse 9. And this is where Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt. And remember, they rebelled. They wouldn't go and take possession of the land that God was giving them. So they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And because of that, they weren't allowed to go into the land until that generation that rebelled had died off. So now 40 years later, Moses is talking to their children, who are now grown, who were told originally to honor their parents, and now many of them are parents. And Moses, at the end of his life, is reteaching them the law before they enter into the promised land. Starting in verse 9, he says, only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently. Why? So that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life. That's discipline one spelled out for Israel. But make them known to your sons and to your grandsons. That's discipline too. Do you see how he ties the heart to the home? Verse 10, remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. So the burden for the Israelite household was for parents to make known to their children what God did in redeeming them from Egypt. That they would take care of their own hearts with his word and teach their children. All right, so let's go to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 4. This is the Shema. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. So there's discipline one. You see where God connects love for him with his word. And then inseparable from discipline one, we see discipline two. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So do you hear God's heart for the household there? He's saying, your household, Israel, is to be dominated by concern for my word. There's to be this inseparable connection between love the Lord your God with all your heart and teach them to your children. It's a connection with what they did with their hearts and their family. So do you see? Discipline one, our hearts, and discipline two, our household relationships, are inseparable. God wanted Israel to impress his words on their own hearts and on the hearts of the next generation. How? By living them out on a daily basis. By talking about them, by thinking about them. They were to be constantly on their minds and hearts. The older generation was to constantly model their complete loyalty to God in every possible way. God's word should be something that is always on our lips, right? On our lips and in our hearts, in our homes. It's what should spill out. If we're truly impacted by God's word, it will, right? So let's turn to chapter 7. Chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, verses 1 through 5. And so as we see the influence that our hearts have that our heart has on our home. This passage is really interesting now, because we're going to see that the influence flows both ways, not just from our hearts to our home, but also from our household relationships, our home into our hearts. Verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, and then he lists seven nations that are greater and stronger than them, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show them no favor. So Israel, they were told that they were to enter the promised land, they were to completely destroy the inhabitants, they were to make no treaties with them, they were to show them no mercy. And then verse 3, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Why? For they will turn your sons away from following me and to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, and hew down their ashram, and burn their graven images with fire. All their idolatry was to be destroyed. He's telling them that there can be no household in Israel where an Israelite marries a foreigner who worships another god. He makes it very clear the kind of household that he desires. And this kind of idolatrous household was not to exist in Israel. And we see in verse 4, it's because their hearts are led astray. Hearts get turned away from Yahweh. So the burden in Israel was on the parents to not allow their children into that kind of marriage, to teach them in such a way their children, the next generation, would want to follow God, and they would not want to abandon him. And part of that meant not marrying people who followed other gods. So we see it goes both ways. We know our hearts affect our homes. And what's going in our home does influence and does impact our heart the same way that our heart does influence and affect our home. It goes both ways. So we'll see in Psalm 78 now, again, in this passage, we'll see our heart's influence. Let's turn to Psalm 78. And here's an example of the inseparable connection between what we do with our hearts and the impact it makes on the next generation. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we've heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they shall teach them, God's word, to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children. That's four generations he's talking about here. Why? That they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. So they were not to follow after the example of their parents, who failed to watch over their hearts. That's discipline one. Who quickly forgot about God and who became disloyal to him. He says their hearts were stubborn and rebellious. Here's a father telling his household, don't be like the prior generations who did not care, who did not shepherd their hearts. Children, don't be like your grandparents who did not do this. It's kind of sobering, isn't it? To think that the next generation might say something like that about us. We certainly don't want that. Even though we know this passage is addressed to Israel, we know that there is a principle that we can take away as believers today. We need to be convinced that God cares about our hearts and the impact that we make on the next generation. All right, now let's go into the New Testament. Let's turn to Ephesians 6 as we work our way forward. And we'll see again, God addresses this inseparable relationship between the heart and household relationships. This is a repeat of the fifth commandment. And now it's brought under the authority of Christ for his church through the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And now to fathers. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So first, Paul addresses the children. Obey your parents. How? In the Lord. Obey them in the Lord. Not simply out of fear of punishment. The motivation for obedience is out of reverential love for God. The children need to be taught to obey their parents in a way that honors the Lord. And we know that God is the one who sovereignly does a work in a heart. It's the parents' responsibility to teach them and to shepherd them in the gospel. It's a privilege, too, I just have to say, to see so many of you doing this. You're an example to me, and I could learn so much from you. So then we go to verse 4. We see in verse 4, to not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So parents in particular must be faithful with discipline and instruction in the Lord so as not to frustrate their children. And you know what? It takes a lot of heart shepherding on your part, right, parents? Right, mamas? Lots of heart shepherding. So we see God again is demonstrating now in the New Testament that household relationships matter to him in Christ. All right, in 1 Timothy 3, we're moving along. We're still in the first point in your outline. You don't need to turn to 1 Timothy 3, but here Paul's instructing Timothy regarding overseer or elder qualifications. And we see that the household is so important to God that in order to be qualified to be an overseer in his church, a man must manage his own household well and set an example for the rest of the body. I'll read it for you. He must be one who manages his own household well. How? Keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So again, we see household relationships and how important they are to God, right? So as you read your Bible, you cannot deny that God places a high concern on his word, on our hearts, and on our household relationships, right? All right, let's turn to Titus 2. Titus 2 and verses 3 through 5 are specifically addressed to women. And next time we meet, I believe, is the teaching from Titus. Sarah will be here. Let's start with reading in verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to, and then notice how he focuses on household relationships here. Love their children, love their husbands, love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, being kind, being subject to their own husbands. Why? So that the word of God will not be dishonored. Do you see the main concern there? It's the word of God. A woman's faithfulness in her household is of great significance in the gospel mission. As a woman cares well for her heart, she shepherds her heart, and she's faithful in those household relationships, it impacts the way others speak of God's word. So after serving the Old Testament, working our way into the New Testament, how could we not be concerned? Not only for our own hearts, but about our household relationships as well. Because we see how very important they are to God. All right, that was all number one on your outline. We're now on number two. Number two on your outline. And we're going to look at an Old Testament woman, example of a woman who grasped God's heart for her household. So let's turn to the book of Ruth. You guys there yet in your reading? Maybe not yet. If you started. Ruth's life took place during the time when there was no king in Israel. It's when the judges ruled. And the book of Judges, right before Ruth, ends with these words. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Sorry, I went fast. So right before Ruth, the last verse in Judges, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That was the spiritual climate. There was no submission to God, no submission to authority. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And in the midst of this dark period in history, we find Ruth. Her life is a refreshing exception to that. In Ruth 1, we find a man named Elimelech who takes his wife Naomi and his sons, and moved to Moab because there was a famine in Israel. Then he dies, and after that, his sons marry Moabite women, and then his sons die. I mean, I can't even imagine what that must have been like for Naomi. But she heard that the famine was over in Israel, so she heads home. At first, her daughters-in-law, they go with her, and then Naomi encourages them to stay in Moab with their own people and their own culture. But one of them agrees to, Orpah does. And Ruth says, no, she clings to Naomi, her mother-in-law. And again, Naomi urges her, go back like your sister-in-law did, back to your people, back to your Moabite gods. And here's how Ruth responds. Ruth 1:16, but Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Ruth declares that Naomi's God, Yahweh, the one true God of the Bible, is her God. And then listen what she says next in verse 17. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may Yahweh do to me, or worse, if anything but death parts you and me. So Ruth is prepared to leave her culture, to leave her land, to leave her language, to stay with her mother-in-law, Naomi. I mean, in Ruth's mind, to have Yahweh as her God meant being devoted to her family, to her mother-in-law. Ruth is a beautiful role model of a woman whose heart was for God. She demonstrated that by loving her widowed mother-in-law, the same mother-in-law who encouraged her to stay in Moab and the Moabite gods and find a husband there. The mother-in-law, by her own admission, was a bitter woman. You see that in verse 20. She returns to her home in Bethlehem, and the other women say, "Is this Naomi?" And Naomi says, "Do not call me Naomi," which means pleasant. "Call me Mara," which means bitter, "for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." She's bitter at God. But this proud woman, bitter woman, she's family to Ruth. Ruth chooses to love her. Even though she was a foreigner, she had no idea what the future would bring. Her love for God drove her to love Naomi. And you have to read the rest on your own because we don't have time, but you see just how well she cares for Naomi and how beautifully it turns out. But Ruth demonstrated for us a love for God that led her to care for her household, even when it was very difficult. All right, so on number three in your outline, we're going to look now at an Old Testament failure to grasp God's heart for the family and home. We have to just move along pretty quickly, but I encourage you to read the account of Eli and his sons in 1 Samuel 2. But the point there is Eli, it was more important for Eli to please his sons than to honor God. And you know what? With so much emphasis on the household relationships, it's just so important to remember. It's not God's desire that we would set our household relationships up so high that we would honor our family over honoring God. I mean, just keep that priority in perspective. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. And you can read 1 Kings 11 on your own. You see Solomon's account. But this is not on your outline, but if you want, you can turn to 1 Kings 21. Well, you don't have to. After seeing Ruth, who understood God's heart for household relationships, we're now going to look at a couple of women who did not. And I thought about taking this out of this lesson because, you know, you've heard it every year, but how can you not take this out? It's so impactful, right? It's impactful to my heart. But as you're looking or turning there, if you do, here's a little context. God made David king over all of Israel, all 12 tribes, after the death of Saul. And David was succeeded by his son Solomon as king, who was king over all of those tribes. And then after Solomon died, the kingdom was divided into a northern kingdom, and it's usually called Israel, and a southern kingdom, referred to as Judah. And so Jezebel comes along about 75 years after the death of Solomon, and Jezebel marries King Ahab of the northern kingdom. She was the daughter of a foreign king. And remember back in Deuteronomy 7, we saw that intermarrying with a pagan nation was forbidden. Nonetheless, Ahab marries Jezebel and brought her to Israel to be queen. And with her, he brought all her false gods and idolatrous worship, thus provoking God. So already we see, just getting started, this is not a man or a woman who understands God's heart for the family or marriage. And we know that Israel was plagued with idolatry throughout her history, but most of the time she did continue to give God some kind of lip service, but never Jezebel. She wanted to destroy worship of Yahweh. In 1 Kings 21, 4 and 5, Jezebel finds out that her husband is sullen and vexed. It means he's resentful and he's angry because this man Naboth went and sell him his vineyard. So Jezebel schemes to get the people to kill him, to kill Naboth, so that Ahab could go and steal his vineyard. And in Israel, the land was supposed to be handed down from generation to generation, but Jezebel has no regard for the home or family, no regard for the ways of God. It was trivial for her to murder, to take a man's life, to get his land, and to rob his family of their inheritance. And we see what it says in verse 25. 1 Kings 21. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. What an indictment. Stop and think about that. This one woman, Jezebel, is responsible for Baal worship in Israel, persecution of God's prophets, murder of Naboth, robbing a family of its inheritance, inciting of a king, her husband, to do evil, using and abusing her influence in her home. But sadly, that's not the end. Ahab and Jezebel, they have a daughter named Athaliah. Athaliah marries Jehoram, a king in the southern kingdom. And remember, her father, Ahab, was king in the northern kingdom. Sadly, Jezebel's wicked influence spread to her daughter. How? Well, 2 Kings 8:18 says, and you don't need to turn there, but Jehoram did evil in the sight of the Lord because of his wife, Athaliah. You know, like, can you imagine trying to say all of those words, like, all in one breath? Now, we see a husband doing evil in the sight, or doing evil because of his wife, who had been influenced by her mother. And what kind of evil did he do? Well, 2 Chronicles 21:4 tells us that when he had taken over the kingdom of his father, he killed all his brothers. He killed all of his brothers. And then Jehoram and Athaliah, they have a son named Ahaziah. And he also did evil in the sight of the Lord because of his connection with his mother's family. That's in 2 Kings 8:27. Kind of hard to keep straight, but so far we see Jezebel's evil influence on Ahab, the king of Israel, her disregard for Naboth and his family. We saw the evil influence passed on to her daughter, Athaliah, who then had an evil influence on her husband, the king of Judah. And now we see it extended to Athaliah's son as well. It's crazy, right? A corrupted husband, murder, robbery, corrupted children, a man murdering his own brothers. More corruption of husband and children. I mean, it's just the exact opposite of God's heart for the home and household relationships. We've seen that the home is to be a place where his name is declared. It's a place where his mighty works are remembered, taught, praised, where one generation exhorts another generation to love God and obey him. But this family has turned the home into a place that spawns evil, even against one another. They rejected anything that had to do with God's heart for the household. And you know what? It keeps going. We're not done. Turn to 2 Kings 11:1. Now, in 2 Kings 10, Athaliah's son, King Ahaziah, he's killed. You can read with me what happens next in 2 Kings 11. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all of her royal offspring. Do you guys see what this is saying? Yep. She killed her grandkids. She killed all of her grandchildren. Athaliah annihilated her grandchildren. Why? So she could be in control. So she could be in charge. She wanted to rule. She wanted the throne. Now, it's easy to think, you know, for us to think, wow, that is crazy. Jezebel and Athaliah are way more sinful than we are, right? There's no way I could do anything like that. And maybe not to that extreme. But really, if we stop and think about it, maybe we can see areas, you know, of sin in our own lives. Remember, even though God has given us new hearts with new desires, we still live in a mixed condition, right? We're in this mixed condition. We're not who we were. Praise God. You remember the chart? We're not who we were. We're not where we will be with eternity in him, with him, no sin. But we still have a residue of sin. We're still battling today. And I know that there are times I want to be in control. I want to rule. I want to control others, especially those in my own household. Is that something that you guys ever struggle with? Say, can I see? Like, maybe not. Maybe it's just me. But to grasp after what we want, maybe even sin to get it. See, we can still struggle with the same things, with the same sin. And we just have to see it's destructive. So we must guard our hearts above all else, our new hearts in their mixed condition. And, you know, that's why we encourage you, lay them bare before God's word. Plead for a heart for our household that aligns with God's desires over our own. Ladies, it's important to remember we do make an impact on our households. The question is, what kind of impact? What kind of impact are we making? So we started with looking at the relationship between the heart and household relationships in Scripture. We saw the way Ruth's heart for God impacted her household in a beautiful way, and we've seen just how destructive it is when there's rejection of God's heart for the household. So now let's move on to number 4 in your outline, the ease at which God is forgotten in the home. The ease at which God is forgotten in the home. Now let's go back to Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8. And as you're turning there, a little context. We're back now on the plains of Moab where Moses is reteaching the law to Israel. And this is just 40 years after they left slavery in Egypt. And this is Moses warning the Israelites, starting in verse 10. When you've eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he's given you. Here's a warning. Beware. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today. So he's telling Israel, when you're enjoying the blessings of God, things are going well, he says, beware. It's the time to be concerned. That's when you'll be tempted. We'll be tempted to forget God. This is not about failing to recall that he exists. It's acting as though he doesn't. And verse 12 says, lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So he's warning them ahead of time. The household God's giving them, where there's blessing, where he's blessing them so richly, and that's just when they needed to be aware. They needed to be aware of the danger they were in. They needed to guard against pride, to guard against forgetting who their provider was and what he had done for them. And you know, we need to be aware too of the very dangers and guard our heart of the very same thing. To guard against pride and guard against forgetting God, our provider, especially when things are going well in our households. We too need to be aware of that danger and guard against it. And thankfully in Christ, you know, for us, our household can become a platform for impacting everyone who lives there, everyone who enters with the gospel, regardless of season of life or circumstance, whether prosperity or hardship. We must never forget his provision. The provision of our highest treasure is Christ. So we don't want to forget God in our household. Number 5 on our outline, the impact of one's faith on the entire household. We're not going to look at Acts 10 this morning, but I encourage you to read about Cornelius on your own. But let's turn to Acts 16. Acts 16. We're going to look at Lydia. This is where Paul and Silas were traveling from city to city and in Europe and in Asia. And they were traveling, strengthening the churches. And they came to Philippi. And here's where we read about Lydia. Starting in verse 13, Luke says, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down, we began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And verse 15 says, and when she and her household had been baptized, she was just saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, believer, come into my house and stay. See, Lydia believed the God of Israel. God divinely brings Paul and Silas to her, where she and her household were gathered for prayer. And verse 14 tells us the Lord opened her heart to the things spoken of Paul. So we can conclude that Lydia already believed in Messiah, anticipated. Paul most likely told her Messiah has come. And so her faith was transferred from Messiah anticipated to Messiah known. As a believer in God, we see she already understood the concept that she was to have for her household. She would have already known the scripture. So we see that there's this connection already to her household and that they were there with her when Paul spoke. And we know that their faith was also transferred from Messiah anticipated to Messiah known from verse 15 when she and her household had been baptized. And so we see Lydia's concern from the beginning for her household because they were there and the impact of her faith. And then look at verse 29. Let's keep going. Verse 29, we'll see the same thing with the Philippian jailer. I just love this. Sometime later, Paul and Silas, remember he's thrown in jail because of this uprising in Philippi beginning in Acts 16:19. Here's where they've received severe beatings. They were in a dark and smelly prison. Their feet were clamped into stocks. So they couldn't move. They couldn't get comfortable. They were bloody and they were broken. They were bruised men in great pain. And remember, what do we find them doing? Were they grumbling and complaining? No, they were worshiping God. They were worshiping God. I love what Scott says on this passage when he taught us in Acts. He says, the best missionaries are undeterred worshipers. The one who is most captivated by the love of God will be most effective in being used by God. Isn't that so good? The one most captivated by the love of God will be most effective in being used by God. All right, so then there's this violent earthquake. The doors were open. The prisoner's chains came loose. All serving God's purpose, right, for his servants. The Philippian jailer assumes everyone's escaped, which would have meant that he would have been executed as a consequence for failing his duties as a jailer. So he's about to kill himself. And Paul, this is when Paul calls out to assure him. Do yourself no harm. We're all here. So he shows compassion to the jailer. The jailer asks one reasonable question after witnessing all of this. He says, what in the world just happened? No, he doesn't say that. I've seen if you guys were awake. He says, kind of a reasonable thing, but no, the most reasonable thing is he calls to them and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What an important question. He didn't ask. You know, that was crazy what happened. He asked, what must I do to be saved? And how do they answer? Verse 31, and they said, believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the words of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. So he brings the prisoners, this jailer brings prisoners into his home. So we see this connection that the jailer has to his household because by verse 32, they've heard the answer to the question as well. What must I do to be saved? And that night, the whole household was changed forever. Verse 33, and he took them in that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. So, you know, here's this jailer. He goes from fastening their feet into stocks to showing compassion. And immediately he was baptized, he and his household. And he brought them into his house, set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So one man gets saved and impacts an entire household. I mean, what seemed like something really terrible that was about to happen to Paul and Silas was actually God's plan all along. It was actually God's plan all along to bring the gospel to the jailer to save him and his household. So we see the impact that this jailer, this one person who was seeking after the Lord, being saved, made on an entire household. And you know what? God desires for us to do the same, to bring the gospel into our household. Each and every day as well. To do this effectively, we must be sure we're soaking in the gospel and the truth of the gospel daily to be the hands and feet of Christ to those in our household because we love the Lord Jesus, because we love his word. And this, again, it requires daily dependence on him to ask God, if you would be pleased to change my whole household because of what you've done in me, because of what you are doing in and through me, I want to be a slave to that end. putting ourselves under His word, living as Christ's slave and our slaves in our household, worshiping God regardless of circumstances. But you know what? I don't know. I'm so sorry. There's an attack on our household. Should it surprise us that there would actually be an attack on the household? If this is the kind of link between our hearts, God's word, our household, I mean, and what God wants to accomplish in the household, should we be surprised that the home is a place of attack? You can turn to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1, he says, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents," again, concern for household, "ungrateful, unholy, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. Avoid such men as these." Why? Verse 6, "For among them there are those who enter into households," and what do? Here, they captivate weak women. And what characterizes this weakness? They're weak because they're weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. These are women who, in verse 7, they're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So evidently, there are women in these homes that don't know how the word of God, how the gospel addresses their sin. And therefore, they're still weighed down by their sin, by their various impulses, and they're weak, and they're susceptible. They're being led by their impulses and desires. They weren't equipped well to know how to deal with their sin, how to deal with their impulses, with their desires, with the truth of the gospel and the realities of the gospel's impact on their life. And they're always learning something, but it's not heart-impacting, heart-shepherding learning to the word of God learning. So, you know what? They're vulnerable. They're vulnerable to attack. I mean, isn't this sobering? It's a sobering warning to us. We, too, have to be vigilant, because attacks against a Christian household often come disguised looking benign, looking harmless. So let's think. Who or what might be creeping into our homes in our day, in our generation? I mean, our culture has a very strong, loud voice getting longer, and it comes to us in our TV shows and social media and blogs and books and magazines, definitely in the educational systems, telling us to give in to our impulses, telling us to give in to our desires, telling us to be a lover of self. They want us to believe that it's healthy and we deserve to put ourselves first, right? And there's a self-centered, self-seeking, self-absorbed message saying, that's how you solve your problems. There's no gospel answers, no gospel power. And you know what? Even in a lot of material, even sermons, that cloak themselves with the word Christian. So we have to be careful. We have to scrutinize everything we read, and everything we watch, and everything we listen to, and put it all under the authority of God's word. We need to guard what we're keeping out and be purposeful in what we're putting in, right? That's why we spend so much time on Discipline 1, because if we do not understand why and how to shepherd our hearts to Jesus Christ through His word, if we don't use God's truth in the gospel to fuel our repentance, to fuel our growth in holiness, what can happen? We too can become weak women. We can become weak women, and then you know what can happen? We too can pose a threat to our household, to our church, to the gospel mission. So this is serious. We too can be vulnerable to believing lies, to drinking in the world's Kool-Aid or whatever message they have. And then, you know what? Passing it right along to those closest to us. So this is a strong warning, and we've got to guard against the attack and care and protect those who are living in our household and those who enter. And I know Many of you are doing this so well. But it's good for us to hear and heed this warning, to be aware. All right, we also need to guard against exalting the household above the gospel. Turn to Matthew 10. You guys hanging in there? Doing okay? Good. We're doing good. I could just keep on talking, Melissa. No, I won't do that. Matthew 10. Let's look at the family and home can become an obstacle to the gospel. Jesus said in verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household." Verse 37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Jesus makes a strong point here that the gospel in his kingdom is first. It's first, and everything else and everyone else is second, including our families. He wants our hearts first and foremost. We want to be in agreement with God. We don't want to lift our household above the gospel. We want to have things in right priority, not to lift up our household relationships higher than they should be. You know, here's an example. Say the gospel invades one person in a household, and that person is transformed, and she's called to bring the gospel into the rest of her family. And sometimes other family members are saved, or a whole household saved, by God's grace, like Lydia, the Philippian jailer. And, you know, we know that's in the Lord's hands. But Jesus is teaching that this is not always the case. For some of us, we might actually find that our family becomes divided, that there's conflict. I know I've experienced this, and maybe sometimes some of you have. But if the family begins to stand in the way of the gospel, believers are to follow Christ first and not the family, even while staying in that family, in that household. As she displays the changes Christ has made in her, as she loves her family, as she serves her family, and she forgives and seeks forgiveness in that family and submits appropriately. So we need to keep reminding ourselves that our identity is in Christ first. It's not in any other role that God has for us. Those roles and seasons change. Our identity in Christ is greater than our household and family identity. And that's why we can love and esteem and serve those closest to us, right? Regardless of their reactions, because of the gospel's impact on our lives. It's a great reminder right before the holidays. We see God places a huge priority on the household, and so should we. But never above our identity in Christ. God, or the gospel, is supreme and not family. For us, we have a family of a false religion, where at times, especially when our kids were younger, we had to make some very hard decisions, and we have to do it with love, and we do it with grace, but we're Christ's first. And you know what? This is a sweet opportunity to pray. When you have those interactions, right, to pray and to get your heart right first before you have those interactions, and then see them as a gospel opportunity. There's no better way to love those in your household than to keep your affections for Christ first in your heart. And you know what? The gospel enables you to love, to shine the light of Jesus in the midst of your family, even if you are the only believer there. All right, so now let's turn to Ephesians 5, 22-24. We're on number 8 on your outline, and this is about another household relationship. Submission to a husband requires a strong grasp of the gospel, and I realize in this room that not all of you are married. Some of you have never been married. Some of you have and no longer married. We've seen just recently in our own body how quickly seasons and circumstances change. But we know God doesn't. And we know that God's design for marriage doesn't change. And so whether you're married or not, our understanding of biblical marriage is so important. So important to uphold biblical marriage and to encourage other married women. As you teach your children, as you teach your daughters, as you encourage one another in the body. You know, our culture fights hard to make a mockery of Christian marriage. Right? So it's our responsibility, all of us, every single Christian, to see the gospel portrayed in Christian marriage, to encourage that. And again, here we see God's instruction for the household relationship in marriage. Ephesians 5, verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. So when we think about marriage, we need to think about Christ and the church. How Christ again and again and again submitted himself to the will of the Father, just as husbands are to submit themselves to the headship of the Lord, and wives are to submit themselves to their husbands. And we're to submit to Christ in everything. A wife looks beyond her husband to Christ. Out of reverence for Jesus, in light of all that he's done in us and through the gospel, we submit to Christ. And wives, if you know, in a marriage, are to submit to their husbands. In a marriage relationship, the husband is the leader. And, you know, when we struggle to trust our earthly leader, we can still follow him because our heavenly leader, Jesus, is always trustworthy. He's always trustworthy. He's sovereign. He's good. And that is where we rest our confidence, always, in submitting to the husband, and where we can always encourage one another to do the same. We need a solid understanding of the gospel and a solid understanding of the church understanding of the church to think rightly and understand how we explain marriage. And we all need to treasure, all of us, we need to treasure, support, and build up biblical marriage and how we think about it and how we talk about it, how we encourage one another in it. There's going to be more teaching later, but finally, let's look at number 9 on your outline. Actually, we're not going to talk about Priscilla and Aquila, but you can read this sweet marriage on your own. But as we wrap up, what are we seeing in all of this? We've seen God's inseparable relationship between his word, our hearts, and our homes. That God places a high priority on influencing our household relationship with his word and the gospel. We've seen that a faithful believer in the gospel, we're to have a gospel aroma to the rest of our households. We're to guard our hearts. We're to protect our household, to root out any false thinking, any unbiblical thinking, any thinking that could come in and deceive us and negatively influence our families. So another question, what's the spiritual climate in your home? Something to think about. Do you see how much is at stake? As we think about the next generation and the reputation of God's word, our obedience in our homes is essential for exalting God's design and his gospel work. And you know, our household relationships can also be the place of our biggest failures. My household is often the place of my biggest failures and deepest regrets because of my own sin. As I live with a sinner saved by God's grace, I'm a sinner saved by God's grace. And there are times when I can be provoking. I can seek control and want to rule others. I want my own way. There are many regrets I have looking back on my life. And if you do too, I just want you to be encouraged this morning. Be encouraged with me. We don't lose hope. It's not too late. Our homes are the perfect showcase for the gospel in you and through you, even now, even today. This is where we seek forgiveness. We extend forgiveness. We love and serve those whom God is in our home today, who enters into our home. And it's God's grace to us that he would even bring us to the end of ourselves so that he gets all the glory for the work he's doing in us and through us as we grow in being a gospel aroma in our homes. None of us have this wired. None of us. I certainly don't. But we're growing. Remember the chart from the gray to the yellow? We're growing and we're here to encourage one another to do that. And learning to trust our trustworthy Savior in our household, regardless of how others respond. Regardless of what your household is made up of. See, the gospel's that powerful to enable us to love the people in our household and to love those who enter because God loves us first. He loved us first. So as we look at what God's word says about the home, maybe it'll expose some regret or some failure or even sin. But when God exposes sin, believer, it's for the purpose of restoration with him and with others. And that's his grace to us. It's good. It's good. So then we plead with God, develop in our hearts a love for him and to be undeterred worshipers in our homes. Knowing his inseparable relationship between his word, between our hearts, and our homes. And so let's encourage one another to take advantage of every opportunity God gives us to love and care for those in our household. With those who enter into our household, as we seek to display the gospel's impact in our own hearts. Let's pray. Well, Father, that is our prayer, that we would humble ourselves under your word and we would see how you see our lives. We thank you that we are yours and that you enable us to obey you and make an impact in our household. I pray that each and every one of us would leave encouraged to do that, encouraged to see how important it is to you to be a gospel aroma, even as we go into the holiday season, that we would evaluate and that we would maybe even make changes or repent of ways we're sinning against those in our household and that you would be made much of there. Lord, we thank you for a morning like this. We thank you for your word, and it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.